Whether you are commanding pixels or flicking pages, let's get to 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in the house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my own dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great are you, sovereign Lord? There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord God, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.
Well, friends, it's always good to see baptisms or dedications as parents bring their kids into the family of God and say, we're going to raise these children together, because as an old proverb says, it takes a village to raise a child, to turn a boy into a man and also a young girl into a woman. That is true. And children are a gift from God. And over a lifetime, they produce in us great joy and great pride as they become men and women who we're glad to stand alongside of and have stand alongside us. But I have noticed that raising children puts parents into a productive tension. For years, we wanted them, we planned for them, well, most of them, and then we had them, and then we invest time and energy and hundreds, if not thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars in them to see them mature into young men and young women. And in the process, we pass on our passions to them. You know, those who you barrack for in the state of origin, you pass on to your children. Well, that didn't work in my household. Though they do watch the game with me, but not with me, if you get my drift. The surprise to me, though, is that the offspring of parents who barrack for the Parramatta Eels continue to barrack for the Parramatta Eels. That just surprises me all over. And we pass on passions for music, and we pass on passions for weekend sport, and that's where some of the tension comes to a head, doesn't it? Like each week, we want them to get away from the little screens. We want them to get exercise. We want them to learn how to play in teams so that they can learn vital life skills. That's why you have them play in teams, in case you're wondering. But on Saturday morning in winter, this may never have happened in your household. I can only fess up to it now that I'm past this age stage. But in winter, you'd sort of, after a long week, you know, dealing with people, clients, their bills to pay, boards to deal with, bosses to deal with, employees, OH&S, the traffic, you find yourself secretly, silently, crawling under the covers on Saturday morning and praying, please God, make it rain. Just on the ground where my kids are playing would be fine, but set it down, Lord, please set down rain. And you get to that point and you kind of think, well, everyone agrees with mums who gave a one-word answer to a question in a survey. The question was, what would you do if you had an extra hour in the day? And they all said with this slide, sleep, sleep. Now, I know that we enjoy sport once we get there. I often wake up on a Saturday morning with a cup of coffee in my hand at some sporting ground, wondering how I got there, but I was there, I was safe, my kids were playing, I had coffee, and I was coming to wake up. And I know that sometimes those events can be good, particularly if some parents take it upon themselves to put up a cabana, bring a little barbecue, some eggs and bacon and rolls, and you sit and have bacon and eggs, rolls, and you have coffee, and all of that's good. And you enjoy the seasons of cricket as they go on, or the seasons of football. We enjoy it, but the sounds of lazy guitars, sweet voices singing over gentle waves, they just beckon, don't they? Do you feel your bone marrow starting to get life and energy back? Can you see yourself walking along that beach, arm in arm with a loved one, unhindered, unencumbered, not a care in the world, knowing that later on you will sit down to a sumptuous feast in some resort where you will eat fresh fish caught that day from those waters? Or you could eat meat and chicken and follow that up with mangoes and pawpaw and papaya, and you can have other desserts to kill for or to be killed by. Every other week on a tropical island is just medicine to the soul. and the office is but a distant memory, and children's winter sport. What winter sport? We can get rid of that now, thank you. Come back here, because this is where we pick up our series, His Story, Our Story. So far, we've looked at this first guy over here. This is Adam. He has a word attached to him. All these words begin with P. Adam is
potential.
That's right. This here, Keith, is Abraham. Very good. This is Abraham. Abraham's P word is promise. Yes, that's right. Adam is
potential.
Abraham. Very good. This is Moses. Moses' P word is priests. That's right. And the last guy over here is David. David's word is presence, not gifts, but presence. We're looking at God's presence with his people. And this David presence picks up an age-old longing for a different time, a different life, a time without poverty or war or sickness. And this time is given voice in a number of dreams, a number of stories, like Elysium, which is a new given new expression in a movie that comes out this week, Elysium, or Thomas More called it Utopia. Each of these expressions are trying to harness the memory of the garden back with Adam and the potential. A word that we would use is the word home to capture all of this. A New York preacher and minister by the name of Tim Keller writes this: "The memory of home seems so powerfully evoked by certain sights, sounds, and even smells, but they can only arouse a desire that they cannot fulfill. Many of the people in my church," now back in New York, "many of the people in my church have shared with me how disappointing Christmas and Thanksgiving has been. They prepare for holidays hoping that finally, this year, the gathering of the family at that important place will deliver the experience of warmth and joy and comfort and love that they want from it. But these events almost always fail, crushed under the weight of our impossible expectation." The Germans have a word for this. I'm going to try and pronounce it right. It's the word Sehnsucht. Dictionaries can't give a simple English synonym, but it means profound homesickness or profound longing with transcendent overtones. Now, the Christian God knows about our longing, and he knows that it resides in the soul and the heart of a man and a woman because he put it there. He created us to have such an existence. Only it's richer than Elysium or Utopia, because he created us to walk with him. Elysium, Utopia, any other dream that you look at is a dream for humanity to get along and enjoy peace without sickness and so on. But God is conspicuous by his absence in all of those dreams. But God has placed within the heart of a human being this longing for another time and another place where God walks with men. And as he reveals his mind to us as we read through the scriptures, he said to King David, whose word is presence. David's word is presence, where God will live with his people. God said to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now listen to this. "He is the one who will build a house for my name." It's a fascinating turn of words there. In our city, investors build houses for others to live in. But here, God is raising up someone to build a house for him to live in. That's because God cannot help himself. He has to live with people. And the Bible trips over itself in an effort to make this really clear to us. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God uses the word house, which is a reference to temple. Here is the language of temple, but the Bible again trips over itself to make it clear that God wants to live with his people and have a presence among them. And so the Bible talks to us about God walking with us in his own skin, if you will. It talks to us about God living with us in the skin of animals. It talks to us about God living with us in human skin. And the Bible talks to us about God living with us in a whole lot of skin. Let me talk to you about these. Let's first of all, walking with us in his own skin, back with Adam when there was potential. There's this little phrase in Genesis 3:8 where we're told God, in the cool of the evening, walked with Adam and Eve. In the cool of the evening, he walked. For a brief moment in time, God walked with men and women. For a brief moment, there was shalom, or rest. There, for a brief moment, there was peace, therefore, between God and his people, between the people and the environment, and within the people. For a brief moment, evil and pain and suffering were not part of the deal. For a brief moment, injustice, exploitation, slavery, child abuse, any abuse were non-existent. There was not even a hint of illness or death or mourning. And did you notice? God walked with his people. There was no barrier whatsoever between God and his people. There was no curtain, no walls, no holy men. God walked with us and, if you will, in his own skin. What must that have been like? And the potential that we saw with Adam was destroyed by his rebellion, which is all, and that means that all that is left of the potential is a distant memory of what might have been. And I want to say to you that if that is all we have, then that's just cruel. That's just cruel. But the Lord God, the Christian God, cannot help himself. It was never his intention that the walk in the evening would be a one-off. His aim was for us to enjoy the full extent of living with him, of having him walk with us, which is to enjoy security and peace and dignity and joy and purity and freedom and love that can only come when he walks with us. He has to live with his people. And so we look at the second thing. He lives with us in animal skin. When Moses, I'll pay for this later. When Moses walked the sands of Sinai, God told him to make a tabernacle, which is a huge tent. And we're told that the outer fabric of that tent was made of animal skins, the skins of rams and the skins of sea cows. And that tent was pitched right in the middle of God's people. So imagine a big camping ground. In the middle is a tent colored red made from animal skins because God wanted to live amidst his people. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 26, God says, that's exactly why I'm putting that tent right in the middle of everybody. I want to be up close and personal. I have to live with my people. Animal skins will separate us, but I will live in the middle of our people. And in Deuteronomy, it's just a side note, just to humor me. In Deuteronomy, or to instruct us all, in Deuteronomy 23, God says, when you need to go to the toilet, you go outside the camp, take a stick or a shovel with you, go outside, do business, cover it all up. Don't do any of this inside the camp. The express reason? Because God walks among you and he does not want to be offended. Okay. Now, when this was brought to my attention a number of years ago, I was in another country, in another city, and I was contemplating and thinking, why couldn't God see that kind of thing? Why, like if it's, you know, why, just wandering through the city contemplating why God would need it to be outside and why you have to cover up all the business because, and then I stepped in dog doo-doo in the middle of the street and thought, Now I understand. It's got to be outside the city because God walks amongst his people and he does not want to be offended. Now, friends, we have to understand this is quite a moment. The God we speak of is the holy God who cannot stomach sin nor sinners. He is the holy God who lives in a high and lofty place. But one of the prophets, Isaiah, says to us, yet he will also live with people who are contrite in heart to strengthen them. So the holy God lives in the middle of a people who follow Adam's rebellious nature. Because he can't help himself. He has to live with them. For a moment, God walked with his people in the very center of the camp. And then there was another moment in the Old Testament when God lived with his people. It's not enough to put the tent in the middle. In Exodus 24, we're told that God invited Moses and 70 elders up to the top of the mountain. And there he ate with them and he drank with them. He got up real close and personal. And the Bible says, and they were not destroyed. Now think about that for a moment. They get invited out from the camp up to the mountain where God, the smoke on top of the mountain, they sat with God. They saw God, we're told. And they ate with him. They drank with him. They enjoyed time with him. Can you imagine the conversation for generations to come as they put up the tabernacle? Because the people moved around. Every time the tabernacle went up, people would say, you know, Moses and the 70 elders, God invited them up to the top of the mountain once and they ate with him because he has to live with his people. They drank with him because he has to get close to them. There was no animal skin separating God from them, and they ate with him and they enjoyed time with him, and God did not destroy. They lived to tell the tale because God has to live with his people. He wants to be present with them. And friends, even that was not good enough for God. In what was to become the first century, God's dream took a breathtaking and heart-pounding turn when we are told in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, that Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh and he dwelt amongst us, we are told. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. God pitched his tent in the middle of humanity, and he did that in his own skin. He took on human skin to live among us. Now, reflect on this for a moment with us. For almost four decades in human history, the Lord God once more walked with his people. And he delighted to do so. He welcomed children and ate with men and sat with women. And with him in human skin, men and women experienced shalom again. There were breathtaking moments when the effects of sin were suspended, even if just for the briefest of moments. Illness and blindness and deafness and mute speech, even death, they were all lifted. For a moment in history, men and women caught sight of the garden one more time. And some must have sensed that with particular vigor, that God was walking with men again. Because as we read through the New Testament, we read that while Jesus spoke, thousands gathered. So many gathered on one occasion that the crowd forced him into a boat to get into the water so that he could speak to the whole crowd. People couldn't help but gather around him. We're told in the scriptures that they trampled on one another to get close to him. There was one time when so many people gathered in a place where Jesus was teaching that four men who had their paralytic mate, not a drunk guy, but a guy who couldn't walk, they took him, came to where Jesus was speaking. They couldn't get in, and so they clambered up on top of the house and tore the roof off so that they could get their mate in so that Jesus would heal him, because they sensed God was walking with men again. Prostitutes would break all social custom and barrier and sit at Jesus' feet because they sensed God was walking with men again and they wanted to be with him. And as good as all of that is, with God having his presence among them, that's not enough for God. Oh no, God is the capital E extrovert. He wants to live with his people not just from the first century. He wants to live with all of his people from all time and all nations. And so at the end of the Bible we read that God will tabernacle with his people again. He will call them all together in heaven. And he will live with us all in the midst of us. Because God has to live with us. And then it will not be a mere suspension of the effects of sin. It will be a complete turnaround. Then there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Then those things will come to an end because those things belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other side of heaven's door. And at that time, God's dream and our distant memories will converge into a new reality and it will explode into life as God's presence will be fully experienced. Friends, we serve a great God, the God of all heaven and earth, the Christian God, the only God, wants to so live with us. It's not enough for him to simply talk about all of this. To only titillate and tease our longing is cruelty. And beside that, talk is cheap. If this is all that the Christian faith had to offer us, again, it would be cruelty. Cruelty to dumb animals, and someone ought to write to the RSPCA about that, as my mum would always say. But the great news is this. God cannot help himself. He has to live with us. It was never his intention that the walk in the garden was a one-off. His aim was for us to enjoy the full extent of living with him, to enjoy security and peace, dignity, joy, purity, freedom, and love that can only come with walking with God. He has to live with us. He has to be present with us. And so not only did he take on human skin, he put that skin into the game so that he might walk with us. And so we read in the New Testament in a book called Hebrews, for the joy set before him, and the joy is gathering all of his people from all time and all places that he might live with them in complete unadulterated existence. For that joy, Jesus went to the cross, scorned its shame. And there he died to make the price of re-entry into the garden a done deal. Jesus is the one that God said, I will raise up, when he spoke to David, I will raise up a descendant who will build a house for me to live in. Jesus is that one. Jesus is the one who paid for Adam's rebellion so that the re-entry price could be made. And Jesus' death guarantees that there will be a time and a place where sin will no longer affect our relationship with God, with each other, or the environment. There will come a time when the pain of arthritis and acute illness or watching a loved one suffer will be no more. There will be a time that when there will be an end to eat the evils of sex slavery, child slavery, exploitation, which turns men and women into objects of pornographic desire. There will be an end to poverty and hunger. There will be an end to the funeral industry. No more black dresses, no more hearses, no more spades of dirt on coffins, and no more the sound of curtains closing in crematoriums. That will all come to an end one day because of Jesus' death on the cross. This is the Christian hope. This is what we live for. And this is certain because God walked among us in human skin. Now get this. Get this. God didn't just walk with Adam in his own skin, if you will. I'm not quite sure what that means. But he walked in a bodily form with Adam. And God didn't simply live amongst us in animal skins in the tabernacle. And Jesus didn't simply live amongst us in human skin. I know what that means. It means what we are in. It's not enough. That's not all. Get this. God walks with us in a whole lot of skin now. What I mean by that is this. The New Testament says, you are God's temple. We are the house that Jesus has built for God to live in. We, with a whole lot of skin, is where God now walks. We are the people, we are the house with whom and in whom the God of all heaven and earth walks and lives. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. It means that we are not forgotten. You know, God says to Israel in the Old Testament, as he thinks about his relationship with them, they're wondering where God is. He says, can a mother forget the child at breast? Even if she should forget you, I will never forget you, God says. See, I have your name engraved in the palms of my hands. That can only be a reference to Jesus after crucifixion and resurrection. The nail scars mean that your name is engraved in the palm of you. He will never forget you. He put skin in the game so that he could walk with you and you with him. It means that we will know the deep love and the wide love of the Father that Fiona sang just a while ago about the children. It means that when storms come, we will not be abandoned. Again, in the Old Testament, God says, do not fear when the rivers rise, when the storms come, when the flames come. Do not fear, for I will be with you. I will not forget you. I will not abandon you. It means that life amongst God's people is free from hatred and racism and division, because we're told that in Jesus there is no more Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. All are one in Jesus. All the divisions have been torn away, and we are all one. That means amongst God's people, the single and the single again would never sit alone on a Friday night or a Saturday night, because they would be included in the temple amongst God's people. Amongst God's people, there ought not to be any talk of sexual misconduct or child abuse, not because it's hidden or covered up, but because lives are so transformed that children and women and men are completely safe amongst us. That's what it means to have God walk with his people. If you're here and you are still thinking about whether you would like to follow this Jesus, and you're thinking, I wouldn't mind following now that I've heard that kind of stuff, then he's paid the price of re-entry for you back into the garden. And he would dearly love to have you walk with him, that you might enjoy all that he has to offer. And all you need do is say, I'm in. I would love to be following Jesus. If that's what's in your mind right now, then just say that in your head. God, I'm in. I'm in. And if you would say that, would you grab me afterwards? I'll just stand down the back around what's there's a table there. Come and shake my hand and say, I said to God, I'm in today. I'd love to help you take the next couple of steps. Or come find Keith or any of the band members. Say to us, I said yes, I want to be in. And let me push on. Friends, where God is, he brings life to people. His aim is that life would go to all people. It's like he is a river flowing from his temple, from the house that he built, to bring life to everyone. If you look at the banks of the Murray-Darling River, you will see for thousands of kilometres desolation where once there was lush flora and fauna. But you can't blame the riverbanks for not having that fauna and flora anymore. You can only blame the river for not flowing in contact with the banks. If we look at society and we see desolation and degradation and increase in abuse, we can't blame society. We can only blame the people of God for not flowing into contact with the least, the last, and the lost. You see, God has chosen now not simply to live amongst his people. He lives amongst his people who he has placed in the midst of all people. And as we rub shoulders with them, God's hope is that their distant memory of a garden will be jogged once more. And then what they will go and think Adam potential. And when they look at us, they'll say, there's something about you I can't quite put my finger on. There's something about you. You seem to know something about grace, which will take us to Abraham and the promise God made to shower the world with grace through Abraham's descendant and descendants. As people come into contact with us, they will say, you seem calm under pressure. You don't seem to complain about the boss like I do. You respect him. You serve him. You care for your fellow workers that no one cares for. Why do you care so much? Why do you pray for us? And that will remind them and us of Moses and priests, for a priest's role in part is to take people who don't know God to God in prayer that they might come to know him. And we are to live such a radical countercultural lifestyle that people would look at us and wonder, is that what it means? Could that be what it means for God to walk with men and women? Is that what it is? Now, of course, for now, there is the frustration of living in a society and living in a world where the effects of sin continue to assault us. But because God cannot help himself, because God has to live with us, because God went to the cross and died so that we might live with him, our hope is this: there will come a day. There will come a day when we will see him face to face, and we will walk with him as Adam walked with him in the garden. And then the distant memory, the longing for home, a time and a place where there is no poverty or war or sickness or death or crying or mourning or pain, all of that will be a distant memory, because the light, because walking with God will be a present reality. But until then, God has chosen to walk with us, which means our longing and our yearning for home is kept alive as we focus our hope on that which God gives us in Jesus. Let's pray. O God of all heaven and earth, we thank you that in your great mercy, you did not abandon us when Adam abandoned you. Father, we thank you that you are such a being that you cannot help but live with us. Help us to value it and appreciate it. Help us to enjoy the walk with you now as we have our hope focused on Jesus. Keep that alive in us. And we pray for people around us who don't know you. Oh God of all heaven and earth, would you have grace on them that they might come to know and enjoy walking with God, for we pray in Jesus' name.